I venture to suggest to you that the words we have just been singing, and indeed the words of the other psalm and hymn that we sang this evening, would have been tremendously appreciated in the home and in the family of Mr. and Mrs. Noah. And they would have been appreciated more and more and more as that godly family became aware of the fact that the day of judgment upon an unbelieving generation was drawing very, very near. So in a real sense, we have made use of the praise of the service tonight, along with the scripture reading, to set the background or the context or even the atmosphere of our study of this man, Noah, who is mentioned in the catalogue of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. The story of Noah is given in very great deal in the book of Genesis in chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, and it is a story that well repays study. But in Hebrews chapter 11, one single verse is taken to highlight the faith of Noah. Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed. The Authorized Version says that he was moved by fear. That is, by the fear of the Lord. Not by terror, but by the fear of the Lord, recognizing that the Lord was real and that the Lord means what he says. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. Now that one single verse focuses the magnificence of the faith of this man. The faith of Noah, as Hebrews chapter 11 indicates, the faith of Noah consisted in this. He took God at his word. He believed what God said. He took God at his word. In consequence, he worked it out in very practical terms. He built an ark, as God had told him to build it, and according to the chapters in Genesis, he built it to exact specification. There is no place for bright ideas in the work of God, for the simple reason that most of our human bright ideas turn out in the short run, let alone the long run, to be very dim ideas. God made very clear to this man what he should build, how he should build it, what dimensions it would have. He believed God. He took God at his word. He built an ark. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. And by this, in so doing, that is, by his obedience of faith, in the context of a generation of total unbelief, he exposed and he condemned the unbelief of his whole generation. He made it perfectly plain to that whole generation that there was not the slightest need for any of them to perish. Proclaim it far and wide that God is a God of grace unto salvation for those who repent and believe. Noah believed it. He demonstrated his faith in the practical issues of his life. He proclaimed the glorious grace of God, and in so doing he exposed and he condemned the unbelief of his whole generation. Now, in many ways, the story of Noah is the story of what God can do with one man who believes. We are all essentially so cowardly that we like a crowd, and we persuade ourselves that the bigger the crowd, the bigger the work of God necessarily is. It does not follow. Noah hadn't a crowd. His success was measured by his congregation at his last sermon, after he had preached for 120 years, and including the preacher, the congregation numbered 8. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives. That was the sum total of the fruit of his ministry after 120 years. This is the story of what God can do with one man who believes. And we could almost, without being artificial, set this into the sequence of these opening characters of Hebrews chapter 11. If the story of Abel, the first one that we studied, is the story of a man coming to God, and if the story of Enoch, the second story that we studied, is the story of a man walking in fellowship with God, then the story of Noah, the third story, is the story of a man who, walking with God, engaged in the service of God. He could never have done it if he hadn't walked with God. The story of Noah is the story of the man who, walking with God, engaged in the service of God. Now, in a very real sense, Noah's whole life was one long preparation in anticipation of God doing what he said he would do. God said that he would blot out man from the face of the earth, and Noah believed him. And that's more than can be said for many of us. We read our Bibles, we listen to sermons, we speak to our fellow Christians. But I doubt very much if we really take God seriously. Noah did. And the whole of his life was a long preparation for what God said he was going to do, even when there was absolutely no sign at all of God's doing it. We'll mention this later on, but it seems from the story in Genesis, and with references in the epistles of Peter, that it took Noah some 120 years to build the ark. Now, it's one thing to build a boat on the Clyde. Well, I mean, there's water there, and when the boat's finished, you can launch it. But to build a boat in the middle of nowhere, miles and miles and miles and miles from any water, let alone the sea, this is something quite different. And you can understand Noah's faith if you picture it like this and imagine people saying, Noah, what are you doing? I'm building a boat. You come across someone in the middle of the Sahara Desert working very, very hard with thousands of people possibly helping, and they say, I'm building a boat. You would very probably look at your friends with a knowing smile, and if the fellow wasn't looking, you might even tap your forehead and say that he was just a bit off. You know, lots of people think you're a bit off. Otherwise, they would never come to Sandyford. They really do. They say that. Sorry about it, but there it is. I don't think you're off. Noah, doing this because God had said the judgment was coming, and he went on doing it even when there was no sign of God fulfilling his word. His whole life was a life of achievement by faith. But it was not without its problems and its failures, as we indicated in passing last Sunday evening at the beginning of the sermon, because in Genesis chapter 9 at verse 20, You read the story there of how Noah collapsed in a drunken stupor. How did this come about? I cannot tell. Why did it come about? I cannot tell. All I know is that what happened in Noah's day happens to this day and generation. And no doubt you can look back as I can look back and wonder about some people with whom you have had the sweetest Christian fellowship. And you say to yourself, I don't know how it ever came to that. Well, Noah's life was a life of achievement, but it had this tremendous shadow upon it. And even though I cannot explain the how and the why of this, I'm prepared to suggest that when you read in Genesis chapter 9 at verse 20 about Noah's tremendous collapse and drunkenness, that you are reading the story of a work of Satan. Because you see, my friends, taking the story in its context, the whole of the earth was going to be blotted out in judgment, and there was a new start to be made, and the new start was to be made through this man Noah. Now that makes Noah the slender thread or the frail link of continuity, carrying the work of God and the purposes of God forward into a new dispensation, if you like, into a new dimension, into a new beginning of tremendous possibility. And if in this tremendous and tragic collapse of this saint of God, you see the working of Satan after the flood and Noah's deliverance from it, I suggest that we should also think of the unrecorded attacks of the devil on this man in years before the flood. If this man had a significant part to play in the work of God, do you not believe that he was the target of the enemy? Of course he was. And his failure, and we don't propose to say anything more about his failure. Why should we say anything more about his failure? Why should we go on about another man's failure? We say no more about it save this, that this terrible collapse may well have been either the climax of strain, and you know spiritual work can be very taxing, that's why you've got to be wise, that's why you must never drive yourself too far. That's why you must never take liberties. That is why something in my heart goes cold when I hear some folks saying, you know, Mr. Lip, every night this week I've been up to between 4 and 5 in the morning. Oh, something in my heart shudders. I think, oh. For the first 3 or 4 nights like that, the devil will stand back and just leave you severely alone. But God help you. He'll wait until partly by the foolish strain of tiredness and partly because of the demanding strain of spiritual service, you are in a state of weakness, and he'll hit you like that. Now don't say that you haven't been warned. Watch and pray. It could have been the climax of strain that caused Noah's fall, or it could have been the wrong kind of relaxation after crisis. You know, this relaxation business is a real problem, isn't it? Have you learned yet how to relax? I've been a minister for nearly 20 years, and I'm still trying to learn how best to deal with Mondays. They're desolating days. I sometimes think I'm safest when I'm working on a Monday. I'm not sure about that. But it could have been with Noah that he lapsed into a wrong kind of relaxation after the tremendous crisis of the flood and all that that involved. It may have been that he thought, well, now there's the judgment passed and the flood subsided. We are through. We can relax. And in a sense, he assumed, or he may have assumed, that the battle was won and that the devil was gone. The parallel to this, of course, is the story of Elijah after Mount Carmel, when he landed in a state of total depression. But the point is, in Genesis chapter 9, at verse 28, you read this. After the flood, Noah lived for 350 years. Well, it doesn't tell us a great deal about these 350 years, but I think there is good ground for believing that in these 350 years, he served the Lord. He did not mope in his failure, as many, many Christians do. He did not mope in his failure, but in repentance and faith, he rose up to his feet again. He returned to God, and he returned to service. Where is it in the scriptures? Is it in the minor prophets? Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise again. And Noah did. And he returned to the service of the Lord. Oh, I guarantee he had a sore heart for the rest of his days. Oh, the regrets, my friends, that some of us have to live with. But he returned to the Lord's work. Now, this is faith. Now, let's concentrate specifically on Noah's faith. It says in Genesis, I think we better go back to Genesis now. You can keep a marker in it, Hebrews chapter 11. It says in Genesis chapter 6 at verse 9. That Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. What an epitaph. You would like folk to say that about you, wouldn't you, when you're dead and gone? So-and-so was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. Now there is the picture of a man walking with God, talking with God, listening to God, obeying God, cooperating with God. And here is the point, living a life like this in a generation that had grown so blasted by sin that God looked on it and regretted that he had ever made man. We sometimes read in the Bible, you know, and we excuse the poverty of our Christian life and our faith by saying, oh, well, it was easier for them. Well, my friends, if I had to choose between living in this generation or Noah's generation, I would have this generation. Because God has not yet tired of this generation. It's not bad enough yet. Now, this is the kind of man Noah was in a generation that had made God regret that he had made man on the face of the earth. Did you read carefully with me when we were reading in chapter 6 of Genesis, verses 1 to 7? When man began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, the sons of God. Now, I think fairly certainly that this refers not to men of the godly line of descendants. It refers rather to spirit beings, fallen angels, demons if you like. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. You know, you watch some of these films and television, and there are these strange creatures, and you sometimes can't quite make up your mind whether it's a man or whether it's a beast or whether it's an evil spirit or what it is. And this evil character is usually found coming towards the beautiful heroine in the story. And then, of course, all the gruesome tension and evil begins to be manifested. Now, this is what this is talking about. They took to them wife, such of them as they chose. Then the Lord said, now notice that, then, when things came to this stage, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, or the giants, were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and as a fruit of these marriages. Oh, you say you can't have this. You can have this. You remember a few weeks ago we mentioned in the course of the Sunday morning service about the demonizing of society, that film entitled Rosemary's Baby. Wasn't that a picture of this kind of thing? A conception that was satanic. Do you see the craft of the devil? Do you see his parodying of the virgin birth? The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing shall be the Son of God. Over against that, we have the spirit of evil, and the power of the spirit of evil coming upon a woman, and an unholy thing being begotten and brought forth. The sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown, and a long descended representative of this unholy breed is Goliath, later on in the story of Israel. Fearsome giant, persecutor of the people of God. Do you see the kind of generation that Noah lived in? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil only continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the face of the earth. Do you see what was happening? I'm trying to say this as carefully as possible. A new stage had been reached in the progress of evil. It was no longer merely human evil. There was a spirit element, there was a demonic element, there was a satanic element. Now bred into the experience of the human race. This new stage was an overstepping of the bounds. And God was not prepared to have it. And it brought mankind to the point of inescapable judgment. Now, my friends, we are living in a very strange generation. This is why it is so very, very dangerous to trifle with things that are suspect. Because neither you nor I know just where the borderline of safety is. Can you cast your minds forward a bit into the gospel stories? And think of the references there, particularly, for example, in a story like that of the maniac of Gadara, remember, who was possessed by the legion of demons, and how the demons, being cast out of the man, pleaded with the Lord to allow them to take up residence bodily in the swine. You think of references like these, and think of how in the Gospels we are shown the demons craving for bodily existence. And keep that held in context with this story in Genesis chapter 6, and try to recognize something of the essentially demonic nature in the obsession with and the obsessive hunger for sexual experience. You read sometimes, I hesitate to suggest you to read this kind of thing, but we've got to be realistic. You read in your newspapers sometimes the court accounts of some of these hideous crimes of rape, for example. Do you not become aware of a bestiality element in it? Do you not become aware of something that in a sense has ceased really to be human? Oh, you're quite right. It is common knowledge that a great deal of the current paperback literature is nothing other than pornographic. And it is somewhat alarming, and I'm speaking sometimes here from hearsay and sometimes from knowledge, it is somewhat alarming to become aware of how much of this, how much of this hideous carnality is spoken of in this kind of literature, both from the male side and from the female side. An element which sends me time and time again to this story in Genesis chapter 6. One of the most frightening stories, I think, in the Bible. A new stage being reached in the progress of evil. Human evil, as it were, being moved on to the spirit or demon dimension, bringing this whole human situation beyond the bounds of rightful limit and forbearance, and bringing a whole generation to the point of inescapable judgment. Now, Noah lived in that kind of generation, and he was righteous, and he walked with God. Now, of course, Noah had parents and grandparents. Now, I'm not going to plague your minds tonight in the book of Genesis trying to work out from chapter 5 just exactly how long the various people lived, and when their sons and their grandsons lived, and who was alive when such and such was alive, and how long Adam lived, and all that kind of thing. Confine it to the father and grandfather, is that right, of Noah. Noah was the great grandson of Enoch. There was Enoch, and he walked with God. He was a saint. Then there was Methuselah, and then there was Lamech, the grandfather and the father of Noah. And these two men grew up under the godly influence of a saintly, spiritually minded father, a man of God like Enoch. Oh, what a treasure it is to grow up in a godly home. But if you look at Genesis chapter 5 at verse 29, you see a very interesting suggestion here. Or verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he became the father of a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground which the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the toil of our hands. What do you make of that verse? Well, I believe that it manifests something of a wrong spirit or an easy spirit of hope operating both in the latter days of Methuselah and in the lifetime of Lamech. It was the kind of spirit that would say, well, you know, we've lived with all this curse of the judgment of God and all this about sin for a long time now. Just round the corner, things will sort themselves out and everything will be all right. Just as people were saying before the 1418 war. But you know, Noah's father died a mere 5 years before the flood. And Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, died in the year of the flood. But there is absolutely no mention whatever in Scripture of the attitude of either Noah's father or his grandfather to the work that Noah was doing. All the time that this man was building the ark, all the time that this man was living his life in the presence of God, all the time that this man in godliness was testifying to the grace of God, it seemed that his own father and his grandfather were manifestly lacking in interest. Now I say all this in order that we might think of the stature of this man Noah. Amongst other things, he was aware of the saints of God departing and no one rising up to take their place. Well, when some of the men in this congregation on whom I rely before God are taken away from here or from this world for that matter, are there young men in this congregation qualified as saints to come forward and take their place? When there is no succession of the saints, you have a very solemn and a very ominous situation. Noah was aware of his own family's lapsing spiritually from what they had once been. I've told you before about a minister some years ago in Edinburgh who had my brother preaching there one Sunday morning. And in the vestry after the service, this old minister said, "Brother, I used to be able to preach like that, but not anymore." Oh, my friends, there is a slow, subtle lapsing from grace that is very solemn, that marks you out as a person who is not what you used to be. This is what Noah lived with. Noah was very, very aware of the fact of being a voice crying in the wilderness. Noah, oh, let's face it, how I understand this. Noah was a very, very lonely spiritual man in a generation of godlessness. And Noah, I believe, was aware, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, Noah was aware of the fact that God's patience was running out. What did he do? He walked with God. It's not easy to walk with God when your friends and your family depart from you one by one. He walked with God. Secondly, he prepared the ark, warned by God. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And Noah, walking with God, knew the grief of God's heart. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. Verse 17, behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life is from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. You see, my friends, knowing this, Noah had nobody that he could tell. Oh, well, that's not quite true. His wife and his sons and the girls that they married. One family in a godless generation. I'm glad that Noah had the right wife. If he hadn't had her, he would have had nobody. He would have borne the brunt of this situation utterly and absolutely alone. Now, in this situation, as Noah prepared the ark, apart from the fact, the obvious fact of sin rampant in society, there was no sign of disaster, and certainly there was no sign of concern. As Jesus says in the Gospels, as it was in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They were just living their lives. It was all very ordinary, nothing much to get hit up about. And in this generation, Noah prepared the ark. Two things here. First of all, as far as I can understand the story, this mighty vessel, the building of the ark, was not one man's job. And for 120 years, Genesis chapter 6 and 1 Peter, is it chapter 2, I forget the reference, suggests that the ark took 120 years to build. For 120 years, as God held back in patience, quite literally hundreds and hundreds of people must have associated with Noah in the building of the ark. Where did he get his supplies? Where did he get the equipment? Where did he get the transport? Where did he get the labor? He couldn't have done it by himself and his family. And literally hundreds and hundreds of people associated with Noah in the building of the ark, and not one of them was converted. Isn't that frightening? I've written down here in brackets in my notes, because I wasn't very sure if I would say it, when there is mighty preaching from godly men and there are no conversions, what does it mean? Well, in Noah's day, it meant that the tides of judgment were rising to the point of flood. That's what it meant. They saw this work, they saw this man, they heard his preaching, They watched his life. They were impressed in spite of themselves, in spite of their mockery, and they associated week after week, month after month, year after year, as many people, oh God help me to say this rightly, as many people associate with congregations like this. And they say, yes, I wouldn't go anywhere else on a Sunday evening. It's interesting and it's alive and it's this and it's that and the next thing. But they don't get converted. Oh, my friends, be careful. The second thing, from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we haven't time to look at the reference. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of moral standards, moral absolutes, and of spiritual salvation in a generation like that. Oh, don't you wish you could have heard Noah preaching? I doubt if he was a demonstrative preacher. But oh, I'm quite sure of this. That the unction of God and the power of God and the authority of God was in his word. Think of the urgency of this man's preaching, knowing what he knew. Think of the continuance of this man's preaching. He went on and on and on and on, and he did not lose heart. Even though there was nothing of success as we would call success, even though he had no converts, even though his work, the building of the ark, was the laughing stock of his generation, he went on and he went on. But you know, sitting in his study one day, Noah knew that he was preparing his last sermon. If you had a last sermon to preach, or I had a last sermon to preach to a generation and to a people that you had known for a lifetime, what would you preach? I wonder if Noah preached, "Flee from the wrath that is to come." I wonder if Noah preached, "Behold, I set before you an open door," pointing to the open door of the ark, the open door of salvation, and the only salvation ordained by God and provided by God. What an adumbration of Christ the Savior who was to come. I wonder if Noah's last sermon was a sermon on the text, "Whosoever will." Oh, can you imagine him standing in the very door of the ark? His heart breaking within him as he saw perhaps the mocking faces of all his generation. And perhaps with the grace of God in his heart and the God of grace with him, he preached from the very door of the ark, "Whosoever will, let him come." Not a man or a woman, not a boy or a girl moved. And Noah went in and shut the door of the ark. And a week later, the judgment came. And the flood carried away that whole evil generation that had so many opportunities. This is what I leave with you, my friends. Noah went in alone. His faith and his example took away the last excuse that his fellows had. But think of the sorrow of his heart. I remember in the early days in Gilkinson South Church in Aberdeen, Mr. Still's aunt, who used to be housekeeper to him, I was often privileged to be a guest in that home. Saintly woman. I remember her saying with tears more than once, "Why won't they come? Why won't they come?" You remember old Samuel Rutherford saying, "Oh, if one soul from Anwath, where his church was, oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." Somebody prayed last night in the prayer meeting, "Oh God, if one man and one woman should be brought to Christ tomorrow." Well, down through the years, Noah saw the indifference. Fewer to share the burden, fewer to have fellowship, fewer to take the responsibility. Oh, you can imagine Noah praying. Can you imagine family worship in Noah's house? Can you imagine one of the sons saying, "Father, I was speaking to so-and-so, you know, the foreman of the caulkers. I was speaking to him today, and, you know, I think he's interested." Can you imagine at family worship that night in Noah's home? "Oh, God, touch his heart. Awaken him to his need. Bring him, O God, into the ark of salvation." And the ark of salvation is Christ. What a gospel. An open door. God speaking. But you remember what he said. "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Oh, my friends, there is a place of safety. It is Christ. There is a life of safety. It is walking with God. Have you come? Will you come? Some of you have heard me telling the story of how, as a young rating doing his first 10 weeks training at a camp in North Wales, one Sunday evening I went to a wee Welsh chapel. It was packed to the door. Don't know what made us go there that bonny Sunday evening, but we went. And the whole sermon was in Welsh, hymns and all. But twice during the sermon, that fiery Welsh preacher, oh, I can see him yet, he raised his arm like that and he called out in English, "Too late! Too late!" You know, if my time had come then, it would have been too late. Because I wasn't a Christian. I often wonder if that man should have been preaching in English that night.